So what do you think of gay marriage? Been asked that question? Question often asked. People have heard your views. They think you might have strong views on that subject. And I think it's a nice question to ask you. Maybe they want you to wade into a controversial area. Maybe they want to seek to entrap you. And maybe they're interested in asking a question that the straightforward answer of which has got people into trouble with the authorities. Well, this is a very, very similar situation to we find the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. We see here Jesus has moved from Galilee into Judea. He's heading towards the center of the Pharisees' power, and a delegation has moved out to see him. Now, they've heard something of his views on divorce. They've heard the Sermon on the Mount or heard about it. And they're asking him to wade into this controversy. They're asking him to comment in a controversial area. And they'd love to entrap him, just like when they're asking questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they know that in the recent past, a man, John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, has lost his head for his straight talking in the areas of marriage and divorce. So what does our Lord do in this situation? He doesn't get suckered into having a debate or a discussion on the terms of those people who are asking the questions. He says, I'm going to set the terms of this discussion. He begins with first principles. He gets back to the purpose. He gets back to the big picture. And we see in this passage, Jesus calls us to trust God in three ways. He calls us to trust the Creator on marriage, the Judge on divorce, and the Redeemer on singleness. He calls us to trust the Creator on marriage, the Judge on divorce, and the Redeemer on singleness. So let's step into this passage this morning. This is a passage that's caused no small amount of controversy over the years. And let's see if we can seek to remain as faithful to the text as we can. So firstly, we trust the Creator on marriage. And this passage begins in verse 4, in terms of Jesus' answer, with the Creator's authority. So in verse 3, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answers, have you not read? Have you not read? Now, the Pharisees want to get Jesus on application. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about application until we've sorted out the principle. Otherwise, it's as pointless as opinion polling. I mean, you can do an opinion poll on just about anything, and if you try to govern by opinion polling, this country would be in an even greater chaos than it is. How do you feel about that? No. Jesus takes a great approach where he's saying, I'm not going to discuss sexuality until we've talked creation. Some people might come up to you in the open air and say, what do you think of this or that? If they come up to me and ask that question, I say, well, let's talk about creation, because until we've discussed that, there's no point thinking about the applications. And how do we find out about creation? Well, the authority is God's word. Which parts of God's word is Christ to believe in? Answer, all of it. Have you not read that he who created you from the beginning? And Jesus, this passage is almost there to refute modern liberals. So modern liberals start to say, well, there's two creation accounts written by different people. Well, Jesus is quite happy to quote one, Genesis 1, verse 27. God created the male and female. Into Genesis 2, 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife without pausing, really, for breath. And you notice who he's saying is writing Genesis. It's striking. If you read verse 4, it says, have you not read that he who created them, and then skip to verse 5, and said. So the Creator is the one whose words we find in Genesis 2. Jesus is not a man who would say, well, Moses made a few mistakes in what he said, but kind of just get the general main point. No, Christ says, when we read Genesis, we read the words of God. It's not just about creation, it's the very words of the Creator. And everything that this passage lays out, and everything that we must lay out, must be on the sole basis that God made us, and He revealed Himself to us in His Word. That's the basis for the discussion. The Creator's authority. Well, having set out the Creator's authority, Christ moves on in verse 4 to the Creator's binary. We've got to begin this discussion with who we are. Now, when we were studying Genesis together, we did look in some detail at God creating them, as it says here in verse 4, from the beginning, He made them male and female. And it said He made them in the image of God, male and female. No single gender can image the triune God completely. So God's created two. God's plural. Men and women, plural. His image. And again, this key teaching is under attack. Now, men and women, Christ is pointing out, have distinct differences in their nature due to creational design. We could get that just by observation. 37.2 trillion cells in our bodies, either XX or XY. The mere biology would give that. So when a baby's born and they say, it's a... Now, hang on a second, we just want to let them grow up for a few years to decide what they might think they are. No, we don't do that. We say, it's a boy or a girl. And that gender is not assigned. It's not that they're making some arbitrary decision. They are identifying the gender that the Creator has given it. So Christ here is bang up to date. He says, God made them male and female. And what God is telling us here through the Lord Jesus Christ, that in every single one of our relationships with people in the world, and even in relating to the world that God created, we relate as a man or a woman. Now you might think, well, what's so extraordinary about that? Well, there isn't really much extraordinary about that, except some people are sowing confusion for what is obvious. But we must embrace that. Men and women have distinct characteristics, and we relate to each other as men or as women. There's a Creator's binary. That's verse 4. But then we also see here the Creator's unity. And that's verses 5 and 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that men and women are created for oneness. For oneness. Now we experience that kind of oneness from our origins. Children come from a man and a woman. And families are remarkable places. They're places for nurture of children. That's what God's designed them for. But Christ emphasizes here that there's something greater than growing up in a family. There's something worth leaving a family, even the best family, for. Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the words that are used here speak of remarkable oneness. In verse 5, when it talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, this is the idea of gluing or welding. We could think of it as Ruth. Do you remember when Ruth left her people in Moab? She clung to Naomi. And what did she say? She said, your people will be my people and your God, my God. I am going to be with you and faithful to you and cling to you all the days of my life. It's an all in. And that's what's going on here. And Christ has got a certain emphasis on marriage. Now, in the prayer book, the reasons for marriage are listed in this order. Procreation, a remedy for sin, and then mutual help and comfort. But our confession of faith following Westminster reverses that order in line with Matthew 19. First, mutual help. It's the oneness first. Then it's the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. And then it's the preventing of uncleanness. So it's this oneness which is the center of God's design. And we could say, to paraphrase verse 6, what God has cemented together, who are you to take the chisel to? Let not man separate. And surely we need to hear this strongly in our day. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. If you want Christ's soundbite, he's taken a while to come up to it. The interviewer might have interrupted him a few times, but he's got there. What man has joined together, what God has joined together, let not man separate. How do people seek to tell someone to separate today? Well, they tell him to be true to himself. You heard that? You've got to be true to yourself. Well, you might say, well, I have urges for another woman who's not my wife. Well, I won't be happy unless I'm true to myself. I'm so sorry, I might have loved that woman once, but I don't love her anymore. I need to be true to myself. I need to go. Christ says, no, what man has joined, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, what happens if I've got urges? I'm a happily married man, and then suddenly I have urges for another man or other men. And I say, well, that's how I feel. That's who I am. Whatever you're called, Philip Schofield or anyone else. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not how I feel is who I am. It's how God made me is who I am. And this is from the foundation of God made us, male and female. Interesting this week, a wife who had been in the same position as Philip Schofield's wife says she's heard this phrase, a weight off his shoulders and then onto his wife's. What God has joined together, let not man separate. True to yourself is nonsense. It's true to God's words, how God has made us and the covenants we make. But also let not man separate by drawing husband or wife away. That's why in the scriptures, for example, Paul commands modesty of dress. It's not an option, it's a command. Equally, a man might say, well, I've just got wandering eyes. Well, you might do, but that's sin. So let not man separate by telling him to be true to himself, by drawing husband or wife away. And also, and this is particularly for those of us who are married, by neglecting our marriages. We need to ask ourselves, is my marriage drifting? Am I taking my spouse for granted? Am I doing all I can to keep the marital bond strong, to keep the oneness? Now, sometimes when we read this, we think of just kind of the intimacy of the marital embrace, and that's our focus. But it's certainly that, but it's more than that. It's the oneness mentally and emotionally and spiritually. All of these things must be fostered. We could think of it like this. If entering marriage, God's marriage, means entering the Creator's covenant bond, when we enter it as if God cements a man and a woman together, what happens? Well, the pressures of life and the winds lashing of life and the mortar starts to come away a bit. That's what happens as the pressures of life come on. And what are we to do? We're to get repointing. We're to get the mortar back fresh. We're to be constantly repointing, otherwise cracks will emerge. Christ's given a very sober warning, and we should take this warning on board. Well, Christ said we can trust the Creator on marriage. That's the positive side. And having given this substantial positive teaching, Jesus says, okay, I'm now going to, in the context of this, deal with the issue that you are calling me to think about. And he has his second point now, which is trusting the judge on divorce. And what Christ is emphasizing more than anything in this section is that it's God who decides if and when a marriage can end, not men. And he will call people to account if they infringe that. So let's first look at the judge's regulation. We're trusting the judge on divorce, and we're looking at the judge's regulation. And we need to turn here to Deuteronomy chapter 24 to understand what Jesus is doing, because Jesus is going forward with some very careful exegesis of the Old Testament. He started them off and saying, have you not read Genesis? You've not got the principle. And then he's really saying, well, have you not read Deuteronomy 24 either? Because you've not read it very carefully. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he should write her a certificate of divorce. Does it say that? No. It says, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And she should go, no. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her, he should write, no. And writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife. Do you notice all that? Verses 1, 2 and 3 are just describing what sinful men have done. That's just descriptive. As if the judge is saying, here's the case that's just come before. You think, boy, that's complicated. Yes, it is. But it's just a series of sinful men behaving in sinful ways. In that case, then, here's the command, verse 4. Her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So what Christ is saying is that what's going on here is mitigation of sin. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to divorce your wife. So as in, he accepts the mess and helps to regulate it. You see, when you read the book of Deuteronomy, you read a whole range of situations where God is giving case law for a community of sinners who are disobeying his Ten Commandments. So, for example, he explains what should happen when you come back with a slave you've taken from battle. He doesn't say, go and take slaves in battle. He just says, someone's arrived back in the Israelite community and they've got a slave. What happens next? Polygamy. A man takes a second wife. He's not allowed to stop feeding and clothing and giving the first wife her marital rights. It's not suggesting polygamy. It's just regulating what is going on. And it's giving Israel's judges something to go on. Because if a case comes before Israel's judges and they say, oh, well, I wouldn't start there. And the poor woman is probably going to be a poor woman in front of him. He's going to say, yeah, but this has happened. And Jesus is saying, you need to understand, Matthew 19 again, what's going on here is the regulation or mitigation of problems. Why? Because of your hardness of heart. Because of your hardness of heart. Do you notice the phrase in verse 7? They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Verse 8, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed. Now, there's a difference between command and allow. So there's the judge's regulation. But there's also here the judge's remedy. Now, Jesus acknowledges that divorce starts with hard hearts. And some people will say, well, there's no one innocent in divorce. Well, no innocent party in divorce. Well, in one sense, that's true because you've got two sinners. But another way, that's not true. There could be someone innocent in the sense of they've done nothing that merits divorce. Now, divorce is the judge's remedy for a sinful world in certain circumstances and can be made guiltlessly by the innocent party in those set circumstances. Ezra. Ezra chapter 10 and verses 10 and 11. We haven't got time to turn there this morning, but what goes on with Ezra? The people, the men of Israel, marry foreign wives. And Ezra commands them, put away your foreign wives. That is a command by Ezra. You might say, well, he was dealing with sin. Okay, what about God? Jeremiah 3 verse 8. For all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. So if God is able to use divorce as a picture, it cannot be always wrong. Because how could God do anything sinfully? So what is the way that that fits? How does that fit with the current context? Well, what's the exception that Jesus gives? Jesus allows divorce for sexual immorality. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Verse 9. God, for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. And so Israel was justly sent into exile. And God is saying, for sexual immorality, divorce is possible. He's not saying it's mandatory, after all. Hosea took Gomer back. Christ put up with Israel for a long time. But it is possible. So therefore, we've got to be careful of two things. We mustn't judge someone weak for taking an adulterous spouse back, because Hosea took Gomer back. But we shouldn't judge someone as harsh for not taking an adulterous spouse back, because Christ sent Israel away, and God sent Israel away, and Christ clearly allows this remedy. Now, the question then is raised, why does Jesus use the word sexual immorality rather than the more specific term adultery? So it's a broader term, it's porneia. Now, probably because, back to the stages of Bill Clinton, people try and use very precise definitions to kind of get out of trouble. And Christ is saying sexual immorality. You really recognize this is broader than simply adultery. And someone suggested today that persistent, unrepentant pornographic use could fall into this category. And I wouldn't want to be definitive on that, but I think that does have some merit. Because we could see that pornographic use is an act of immorality with a virtual prostitute. It's more than an adulterous look. It's not more than adultery of the heart when it's accompanied with a physical act. And if God divorced Israel for porneia and hardness of heart over many years, then a wife whose husband persistently and unrepentantly engages in immorality with a prostitute on a screen may potentially seek biblical divorce on the grounds of porneia, sexual immorality. Now, what should that say to us? If God hates divorce, we know it's in Malachi, but allows it in the case of sexual immorality, well, this should say to us, we've got to avoid sexual immorality. And let me just encourage those here, whether you're married or not married, maybe you're not married and you're saying, well, marriage is going to deal with any desires I've got in the directions we've just been thinking about. Well, if unrepentant use of that could lead to divorce, you need to sort the problem out well before you start thinking about marriage. Well, let's move on. So we've got a bit more to say on divorce. We've said the judge's regulation. We've got the judge's remedy. And now we've got the judge's ruling. The judge's ruling. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Do you notice that man might think that a marriage is over, but if it's not on biblical grounds, God doesn't. That's what this is saying. So people might say, well, I've got a divorce. Well, the fact that English law has given you a divorce doesn't necessarily mean very much. We've got the president of our Supreme Court, Lady Hale, who probably not coincidentally got divorced and married within a few days herself, pushing for no-fault divorce. But what does Christ say quite clearly? Remarriage, okay, if it's after sexual immorality. In Israel, if someone committed adultery, punishment was death by stoning. So it's as if the other partner's dead, so remarriage makes sense. But this is saying, in the case of just frivolous grounds like those in the book of Deuteronomy, you cannot get remarried. God considers you married to the spouse who you think you've divorced. You might have the paper there, but if it's not a biblical divorce, God's saying you're still married, and I'm going to hold you to account, which is why when we read 1 Corinthians, it said, if you're separated, seek to reconcile with husband or wife. Now, one final question, because this is fraught with misunderstanding. You might say, is sexual immorality the only potential cause for divorce in Scripture? Because it does sound on the surface that this is it. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Well, I suggest there is a second potential cause of divorce. If we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and again we need to look at the language. So in Matthew 19, it talks about an active divorce. You divorce your wife, or you divorce your husband. The idea is the sexual immorality is discovered, and you propose, seek, desire, effect the divorce, just like God sent unrepentant Israel away. And from Jesus, what Jesus is saying, that's fair, that's just, that's a judge's ruling. But there's a different type of divorce, and this is the only other exception to a divorce being wrong, in 1 Corinthians 7, which is not so much an active seeking out of a divorce, but is an acceptance of someone departing. So if you look at verse 13, if of 1 Corinthians 7, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So she can't say, oh, well, I'm a Christian now, I don't like the fact my husband's not, send him away. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. But then he says in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So the language there for separation is a word for a different type of divorce in the ancient world. So it's the one when they've just departed, they've deserted, they've gone. And it's not that that person who's been deserted has to wait the rest of their days waiting for that person to see if they're going to come back to them. Paul says you're not bound, you're not enslaved, meaning you're not trapped in that marriage. That accepting the desertion is acceptable. Not seeking the desertion. He's not said, if you don't like marriage, just run out and leave it and that's okay. So that's a two differences. So you've got the active divorce, the other person has committed sexual immorality, you can divorce them, and then you've got the accepting divorce, a believer is deserted by an unbeliever. So that's a divorce that you can seek and a divorce that you can accept. And the question that's usually thrown at Christians is, well, what about, how does this fit in with battered wives and spousal abuse, which is something that's rightly exercising people today? Well, that term can be used pretty much elastically, so you get no-fault divorce, because when you start to get the abuse defined so widely, it's a catch-all, that would clearly be out of sync. However, again, many expositors have argued that the 1 Corinthians 7 section of the non-sought separation would fit there again. So if a wife is battered away by her husband, then who's effected the separation? Not her, him. He's driven her off. So that would potentially fit with that. So I've tried to be probably more comprehensive than I might have been to try and get a full picture. If I've said something there that you're a bit confused by, a bit unsure of, please come and talk to me or to Pierre or to Ben later on. This is it's a tricky area. I'm just trying to be faithful to the scriptures as far as I can. But let's just finish off, and most briefly, because in Matthew 19, there's a third area, which is an important area, and sometimes a neglected area in this area of relationships. We're trusting the Creator on marriage, we're trusting the Judge on divorce, and very briefly as we finish off, we're to trust the Redeemer on singleness. We're to trust the Redeemer on singleness. We've got the disciples in verse 10. From comparing to Mark, we're now away from the Pharisees, and Christ is now teaching his disciples. And the disciples clearly think this is strong teaching. Christ has really got a hard line on divorce. You can't just get rid of your wife unless it's sexual immorality. No chance, he says to his disciples. His disciples say, verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. Now, what is this saying? Well, I suggest from the context, this saying is not everything that Jesus has been saying. It's what the disciples have been saying. Jesus is saying, not everyone can accept this saying, the saying being, it is better not to marry. That's the saying that Jesus is discussing. The disciples are saying, what we might hear today is, I've never known a happily married couple, so I'm not getting married. So Jesus speaks in two ways. He speaks first about the challenge of singleness, verses 10 and 11. Christ makes clear that singleness is not for everyone. It's not for everyone. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, it is better not to marry, but only those to whom it is given. Certain people could manage a life of singleness. Christ. Paul, although he possibly was a widower rather than being single all of his life. But certain people in Scripture had a life of singleness. But Christ says there's a challenge of singleness. Therefore, not everyone can receive this saying. But there is indeed a calling to singleness. Singleness is a calling. How might we receive that calling to singleness? Well, verse 12, Jesus sets out how we might receive the calling to singleness. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Christ deals with things like intersex. It's here in Matthew 19. There are eunuchs by oppression. Eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. The ancient world, they would do that so they could look after the harem safely and for other reasons. And then there is singleness by choice. Eunuchs have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is why we're trusting the Redeemer. We're trusting the Redeemer. And that is how every single believer starts off, unless they're converted when they're married. They start off single. That's their calling. And then it splits into two. So some are convinced, no, I believe that I've got the self-control and the ability to have a life of singleness for the sake of the kingdom. And that is, some people would have that calling. That's what Christ is saying. And some missionaries have had that calling. And also that calls in those who are unwilling to abandon biblical principles though they would like to be married. So some might say, well, I would love to be married, but I'm not going to marry an unbeliever. I'm commanded to marry in the Lord and only in the Lord. That's a command. I cannot break it. I must follow it. Therefore, at this stage in my life, I'm a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I'm closing off those marriage options. Or maybe they're also saying that they're not going to marry a shallow believer. They understand Christ's teaching of oneness. How can you be spiritually one if you've got some spiritual depth and strength and you're marrying someone who's very shallow, who's just going to drag you back down? And that is an increasing challenge today. And again, there are people there who may well be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They're unmarried, not because they wouldn't quite like to get married, but they're not prepared to marry someone who is spiritually shallow. Eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And as someone has once said, better to be on God's shelf than smashed on the floor. Well then, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. Christ got a very full summary. And as we look at this passage, isn't it striking how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to so many issues in such a short space of time? I mean, people say, well, is the Bible up to date? Well, if you want to talk about debates on biblical sexuality, just about every single one of them has a strong bit of teaching in these few verses. And at the end of the day, the issue is trust. Where do we stand? Do we go for majority opinion in the world? The world says relationships work like this. Download Tinder, off you go. Or do we say, I trust the Creator. He made me. He knows what's best for me. I trust the one who's going to judge me at the end of time. He's going to look after me and set the standard. And even if I'm wronged, he's going to vindicate me on the last day. He's going to get everything right. And do I trust my Redeemer? So if by seeking to be faithful in being spiritually one with someone who's going to be heirs together with me to the grace of life, that my prayers may not be hindered, if that leads me to be a unit for the kingdom of heaven, that is a price that I'm willing to pay to be faithful to my Lord. Christ calls us to trust him. And isn't it good to be able to come back to God's words? And when it says, have you not read? We can say, yes, I've read. Yes, I trust my Creator, my Judge, and my Redeemer. No safer place to be than within his will as he sets down in the Scriptures. Amen.